to be back here again and with you to enjoy our Lord together. As we come to look in God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study I'd like to remind you about, and also to remind my own heart, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. This is His book. He inspired it. And only He can reveal God. No man, no woman. We can't reveal the Lord. Only the Lord can reveal the Lord. And He delights to do it when we come as little children. I want to open with a few verses from a psalm. Psalm 34, and then we'll go to prayer together. Not 34, 24. Psalm 24, this has often been called the Ascension Psalm. It's an antiphonal psalm, very much like the first song we sang. One group would sing one part, another group would sing another part. But it's the last several verses, beginning at verse 7, that I'd like us to look at, and then just isolate one simple principle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The principle that I'd like to share has to do with verse 7 and verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. The principle is simply this: the King of glory wants to come in, but He will not knock down the door. He invites us to lift up our heads and lift up the gates, and then He'll come in. The King of glory will come in. But we always have to open the door. We always have to lift up our heads and lift up the gates, and then the King of glory will come in. The one who has finished the work, the Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. The one who's the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. He wants to come in. And so may God begin this weekend with us by enabling us to lift up our heads and lift up the gates, and the King of glory will come in. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for the privilege we have to be again in this place. And we know Your great desire, King of glory, is to come in. And so enable us, we pray, to lift up our heads and lift up the gates and then enter. You know our hearts, You know our needs, You know our hungers, You know our capacities. You know that as individuals and as families and as a body, meet us where we are. Take us where You'd have us. King of glory, we invite You to come in. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will do what we've been doing for so many years. We fall back on the faithfulness of the Lord. He's been so faithful to visit us in the past. And we believe once again, as we gather here, that He will visit us again. It's my assignment this morning to try to home in on what I believe is God's heart for this weekend. What does he long to accomplish in us? What does he long to communicate? What revelation of his Son is on his heart? And as far as I can discern the Lord, I'd like this morning to try to lay that before you. Now, as you know, or most of you know, I think, the text is rather large. We're covering sort of a lot of ground, the entire book, really, of 1 Samuel, and it also touches other passages as well. But the history we're going to look at is only the illustration of the truth. It's not the truth. It's just the picture of the truth. It's a long redemptive history illustrating a spiritual reality. Actually, what we'll look at covers about 10 years of redemptive history. And they're not really 10 consecutive years, but it's about 10 years. It's an illustration of three men. One is Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, son of Kish. The second man is David, who became the second king of Israel, one of the eight sons of Jesse from Bethlehem. And right away, if you know anything about the history of Saul and David, you know there's a contrast. Saul is not David, and David is not Saul, and there's a great contrast. Let me just get that before you. You know, in an introduction lesson, we're not starting in chapter so-and-so and doing so many verses. We're like all over the place. And so if you'll bear with me, I'm going to be flying over the whole record, trying to focus on what I think is God's heart for this weekend. If I can communicate that one thing this morning, then I think we'll be prepared to look at this illustration. Well, you know that David was called the man after God's heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. Samuel was speaking to Saul. In this passage, Saul had messed up, and this was the message of the Lord to him. 1 Samuel 13:14. Now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then more than 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, when he was in a synagogue in Antioch, he began to preach and he began to go over the Old Testament history. And he called attention to this. It's in Acts 13 and verse 21 and 22. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And so Saul and David are opposites. Now, as far as character is concerned, they're not opposites. They're both characters. And as far as character is concerned, they are both sinners. As far as direction goes, there was a difference. Saul's direction was all on the level of earth. It was all flesh and self and sight and this world. We're going to look at Saul and David. And there are many stories about Saul and David. But we must not get lost in the stories. That's just the illustration. It's so easy because they're exciting stories. And you read these stories and it's easy to get lost in the story. And then you add the stories of King David. That's not the point. It's the illustration of the point. And so we're going to try to keep coming back to the point. We want the illustration, but we don't want to get lost in the illustration. We'll look at Saul, we'll look at David, we'll look at the stories that bring them together. And we would have a lot to cover if all we looked at was Saul and David, but there's another person that makes up this illustration, and his name is Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's oldest son. He ends up being David's closest friend. I have to bring Jonathan in because Jonathan is the one that helps us really focus on the main point. And so that's why we're going to look at Saul, Jonathan, and David. Jonathan is the man in the middle. He's connected to Saul. He's connected to David. He's the son of Saul, heir to the throne. And both as son and subject, he's connected to Saul. He's a close friend of David, the man after God's heart. And so he's part of the illustration. But he's the guy in the middle. Will he choose Saul? Will he choose David? Will he bring David and Saul together? Will he go in some other direction? It's all part of the illustration. So I hope you see that it's easy to get sidetracked, and we're going to trust the Lord together to keep us focused. We don't want to get sidetracked. Saul's stories are exciting. David's stories are exciting. Jonathan's stories are exciting, and the way they all come together is very exciting. But they're not the reality. So may God help us keep the separation between that which is the picture and that which is the reality. Now, having said that, I really haven't cut the knot, because depending on who you read and how, what focus you take, Saul, David, Jonathan, two different people picture different things. So we've all got to come together, at least humor me, this weekend on the same page. I have one commentator who nails it down. He said, Saul is a picture of Satan, and David's a picture of Christ, and Jonathan is the one who's born in Satan's kingdom and has to get out and choose Christ. It's a picture of how to get saved. Well, might picture that. That's a little vague for me, a little too broad. Another approach is that Saul is just a picture of this world, and David is a picture of the spiritual world. And Jonathan's the man in the middle who has to learn how to sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Again, that direction is correct, I think, but it's still too broad. You can't get your hands on it. I was amazed at how many of my commentators look at Saul, Jonathan, David as Romans 6, 7, and 8. And they say everybody has a Saul in his heart. That's the flesh. And everybody has a David in his heart, man after God's own heart. And everybody has a Jonathan, the struggle, the conflict, which will I choose? Maybe we're saying the same thing. Maybe all of those are true. Certainly we're to look away from Satan to the Lord. Certainly we're to look away from this world to the spiritual realities. Certainly we're to look away from the flesh to live life in the Spirit. I'm not sure, really, if there's much difference there. I think it's all in the same direction. And since my commentators have taken such liberty of looking at things in these different ways, I'm going to take a little liberty too and ask you to bear with me. I'm going to try to narrow it down a little bit more so that we can have a clear picture of the message that is on my heart for sure, and I think is on the heart of the Lord. The principle of first mention, I think I've mentioned that to you before, how important that is to me in my study of the Bible. When something's mentioned for the first time, when something appears in the Bible for the first time, often that becomes a key as to how that will be developed throughout the Scriptures. The first mention of Saul is very, very interesting. When Saul first shows up on the scene, it's because God's people had become unhappy relating to an invisible king. You know the story. They were unhappy. God was an invisible king, and they didn't want an invisible king. They wanted a king that they could see with these eyes. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Well, when Samuel heard that, he was not happy. Verse 6, the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. We want a king we can see. Samuel said, "That's not good. That is not good." And it also broke God's heart. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over there." And so Saul appears. The choice of Saul was to substitute an invisible king for a visible king. They wanted a king that they could see. The word of the Lord came to Samuel and said, "Before they make their final decision, you better give them strong warning. What will happen if you substitute an invisible king for a visible king?" Chapter 8, verse 9. "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them. Tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." We don't have time to look at those warnings, but it's an amazing, amazing section. You'll want to look at that. Actually, Samuel was just reiterating the warnings that had been given 250 years before by Moses. God anticipated this day would come. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he listed, if you get a king, this is what will happen. And he listed all of the things. And so Samuel gives stern warnings, strong warnings. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but a king, there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel heard all these words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice. Appoint a king." And so Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." You see, that's how Saul comes to us in the scripture. That's the first mention. He comes as a substitute for God. He's the king that's going to replace the invisible king. And everything about the record is going to show that side, the visible side, the physical side, the earthly side, the fleshly side. It's important for us to remember right at the start how terribly wrong this was. This was not God's pleasure. To ask for a king they could see rather than trust a God they could not see. Some get confused here and say, "Well, wasn't Saul God's choice? He's the one that selected him." Listen to verses like these. 1 Samuel 9:15. "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have regarded my people. Their cry has come to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." And then please, 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. "Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you as ruler over his inheritance?'" And so Saul is God's choice. But he's not God's choice about God's choice. He's God's choice about man's choice. You understand? 1 Samuel 10:18. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have rejected your God today, who delivers you from your calamities and your distresses. You have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" See, the people wanted the king. Chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' Although the Lord God was your king, now therefore here's the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you." The people chose it. And so God chose what the people chose. You say, man chose the king. Yeah, man wanted the king. They wanted a king they could see. And so God selected one who would perfectly illustrate sight. You want a king? I'll give you one that will exactly answer your heart. Because God chose him, and because God anointed him, we must not think that God was pleased with that choice. God was angry that they chose him. One illustration of that is Inauguration Day. You know, inauguration days are pretty big in our society for kings and for presidents. Saul's inauguration day wasn't all that great. He didn't have many planes flying over. He didn't have inauguration balls. He didn't have fancy banquets. There wasn't a great gathering of people, no pompous celebration. Instead, there was a violent thunderstorm. Listen to chapter 12, 17 and 18. This is inauguration day. Is this not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you'll know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord, by asking for yourself a king. And so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. That marked his inauguration to the throne. Welcome to the throne. See, there's a truth, brothers and sisters, that runs through the entire Bible. And that is, if we insist on our way, God will give it to us. That's a sad day. That's a sad day. Psalm 106:15, he gave them their request and he sent leanness to their soul. New American Standard said he gave their request, and he sent a wasting disease among them. If you really want your own way, you just might get it. There's a lot of examples of that in the Bible. It wasn't God's will for Joshua to send spies into the land. That was wrong. Ezekiel said, I had already spied out the land for them. They didn't need spies. That was all about sight. They wanted to see how to handle the enemy. That was not God's will. But God allowed it. God allowed it. It wasn't God's will for them to have a human king. They insisted, so God allowed it. It wasn't God's will for Balaam to go with Balak. But he insisted, and so God allowed it. Divorce was never God's will. But people are stubborn, and so God allowed it. Just because God allows it, that doesn't mean that he's pleased with it. It was never God's will to have a visible king. Never God's will to have religious pictures substitute for the invisible king. But when God's people insist, then God sometime allows it. Separation. A man from a woman from a man. That's never God's will. Never God's will. There's one spiritual grounds for divorce. There's no spiritual grounds for separation. But God knows it'll happen, and he deals with it where it is. But it's not his will. It's never his will. I once heard a sermon titled, The Curse of Answered Prayer. When you ask God and he finally gives you what you want, be careful what you pray for. You might get it. You might get it. Psalm 78:29, they ate, they were filled. Their desire he gave to them. And when they had satisfied their desire while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed their stoutest ones and subdued the choicest men of war. We see an extreme of this in Romans 1, where God gave them over. God gave them what they wanted. God gave them over to impurity. God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over to the depravity of their heart. From time to time, we read about how God allows what he hates. 1 Samuel 10:23. They ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." The people shouted and said, "Long live the king." It's all about head and shoulders above everybody. They wanted sight. They wanted something they can see. Well, here he is, tall, dark, handsome, Saul. 1 Samuel 9:2. He had a son whose name was Saul. Choice, handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than all the people. That's what it's all about. It's all about sight. And so this weekend, as we look at this illustration, Saul is going to represent sight. Saul is going to represent the opposite of faith. It's the kingdom of sight over against the kingdom of light. It's the flesh. It's just our own self. It's man. The kingdom of man. Confidence in the flesh. In a simple word, my burden this weekend is that God will call us back to the beauty of simplicity. That God would again bring us to the place where we're satisfied with an invisible king. That's my whole heart this weekend. That God would deliver us from Saul and the kingdom of Saul. And that once again our hearts would be turned to Christ and Christ alone. There is a visible king and kingdom. And there is an invisible king and kingdom. Every Christian is in one of those kingdoms. Since the time Israel chose Saul, as a rule, man has lined up with the visible king. It's tragic, but it's true. Even in the church of the living God, it is rare and refreshing to find somebody who just wants to trust Jesus alone. That's rare. That's refreshing. And that's the burden of my heart this weekend, to call all of us back again to pre-Saul days when God was king. Saul thought he had a kingdom. He didn't have a kingdom. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's the Lord who's king and the Lord who has the kingdom. And so in a word, here's what is on my heart. That we might leave this place living in union with an invisible king. And, Jonathan, being friends of those who are living in union with an invisible king. Identifying with an invisible king and identifying with all those who are identifying with an invisible king. That's the call, that we would come back to that. Our natural hearts We want something we can get our hands around. We want a visible king. We want a schedule. We want a rule book. We want a recipe. We want an outline. Give me an A, B, C. Give me a 1, 2, 3. I need a program to follow. I need steps. I need some kind of a guy. It's not enough just to have an invisible king. Give me something I can see, something I can touch. Where is the man? Where is the woman? Where's the young person who is satisfied with Jesus alone, without signs, without wonders, without feelings, without theological degrees, without following a list of spiritual discipline, without going through mental theological gymnastics? Just Jesus. That's what we want to look at. Saul's kingdom has spread itself everywhere. And may God give us light as we look at this. Matthew 6:13, I'll be coming back to this many times. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Forever, forever. Amen. Amen. Well, that's what's on my heart. Saul and his kingdom has complicated the Christian life. It's confused the saints. It's thrown cold water on the simplicity of just trusting in the Lord. And we need to come back to just trusting in the Lord. Now, so we don't have just a general vague idea of where I'm going, let me try to answer two simple questions and then we'll sort of wrap up the introduction. The first question is, since God allowed, not only allowed, anointed, the kingdom of sight, can it work? Can it work? The second question is, what is the chief characteristic? You know, a lot of people hem and haw and scratch their heads because David's called a man after God's heart, and they study David's life and they say, what? Have you not read the scripture? How could this be a man after God's heart? What does it mean to be a man after God's heart? We want to look at that. And hopefully then that gives us the focus that we want. Well, the first question is, can it work? Now, clearly we've got a conflict here because we know Saul was not God's will. And we know God chose Saul to be the first king in accordance with their desire. Don't forget now, because of that anointing, not everything God anoints pleases him. He anointed Saul. We pray so often for God's anointing, and we want God's anointing. What God allows is every bit as anointed as what God appoints. And there's a principle, we'll develop it later on. This is not my will, but I've anointed it. Don't touch God's anointing. We'll develop that as we go through this weekend. What does it mean that God has chosen it? Will it work? Is God just going to forsake them for making this choice? You know, Lillian and I studied together, and we had a slightly different take on the early history of Saul. According to 1 Samuel 13:1, Saul reigned over Israel about 42 years. Now, I know there's some text problem with the numbers there. The New Testament verifies 40 years. So we've got quite a bit of time here, give or take. In other words, Saul had reigned about 30 years or so before David comes into the picture. And Lillian inclines to think that Saul is one of these guys who illustrate this truth. He had a good beginning, but he had a bad ending. That's how she looks at it. And she bases it on verses like 1 Samuel 9:21. Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin." Sounds humble. I'm just the least. 1 Samuel 10:9, it says, God changed his heart. Interestingly enough, that's the only person in the Old Testament that God ever said, God changed his heart. What does that mean? Did he have a good beginning? 1 Samuel 10:10, it said, the Spirit of God came on him mightily, and he prophesied among them. And later on, they even asked the question, chapter 10, verse 12, is Saul among the prophets? Sounds like a good beginning. And so Lillian is inclined to think that the first 30 years or so, maybe he did all right. And then later when David came on the scene, he took a slide. Well, I have no problem with the fact that the Bible does teach some have a good beginning and a good ending. I'm just wondering if Saul is one of those. I don't know. I tend to think he had a bad beginning and a bad ending. But she sees it the other way. I told her I'd mention that. I don't have a problem that some start off good and end up bad. I mean, I think Solomon illustrates that, and Uzziah illustrates that, New Testament, Demas certainly illustrates that, and so on. I think corporately, the church at Ephesus illustrates that. They had a good start, and they had a bad ending. I just have a problem that Saul was like that. Now, I know God was faithful. God changed his heart. But how do you respond to that? See, that's the problem I have. God sent his Spirit on him. I have no problem with that. But how did he respond to that? I think it's up for question. It's not going to affect the principle, which position you take, Lillian's or the truth. I forgot this is on tape. All right. At least we know this clearly. 30 years down the road, when David came into his life, he was not responding to the Lord. We know that, and so we'll sort of stick to the David story. Now, to get back to the question, can it work? Man chooses sight. He chooses Saul. He chooses that which is tangible, visible, feelings, emotions, that kind of thing. Can that work? Well, we know it's a rejection of the invisible king. 1 Samuel 12, if you'll look there for a minute, the passage seems to think it can work if. It's not my highest pleasure, but if, then it can work. 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to us, "No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen, whom you've asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your father." And so there are several ifs. If you fear the Lord, if you serve the Lord, if you listen to his voice, if you do not rebel, then the Lord will, it can work. But if you do not fear the Lord, if you do not serve the Lord, if you do not listen to his voice, if you do not stop rebelling, Verse 15, the hand of the Lord will be against you. What are the chances that they're going to keep those conditions? 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You've committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside. Then you'd go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they're futile. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good, the right way. Only fear the Lord. Serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider what great things he's done for you." Is it going to work? They choose a kingdom of sight. Remember in Joshua's day, Joshua brought it all to a head and said, "Here's the ifs. Are you going to serve him?" Joshua 24:16. "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve the Lord." Joshua 24:21. "We will serve the Lord." How did Joshua respond to that? Joshua 24:19. Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." Nice try, but it's not going to work. It's not possible. You see, when God gave the law, it was full of conditions. Would it work? If an if depends on us, we're in trouble. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What made the law weak? The flesh. We. The fault's not with the law. The law is good. It's perfect. It's acceptable. But because we are weak, we can't keep the conditions. Therefore, it's not going to work. Now, as you go through the history of Israel, at times it looks like it was working. There were reforms under Asa and under Jehoshaphat, his son, and Hezekiah and Josiah. And it looks like it's working. It's not working. You know what they're doing? They're calling the people to look again to an invisible king. They're going back to the beginning. They're calling the people to look to the Lord and the Lord alone and to trust the Lord. And so there's a revival. But though there's that momentary revival, it's going down, down, down. It's going to end up in Babylon. It's going to end up in confusion. It'll work if, therefore, it's not going to work. Because we can't keep the ifs. That's why we need the unconditional new covenant, the grace of the Lord. We need the Lord. It's not going to work in an individual. It's not going to work in a family. It's not going to work in a business. It's not going to work in a church. It can't work. We need to be delivered completely from Saul. The kingdom of sight always ends up in Babylon. Let me sort of wrap this up. What's a chief characteristic of the kingdom of sight? And then on the other side, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Now that title, as I suggested, anybody who studied the record, they say, how in the world could God call him man after my heart? After his sin with Bathsheba? After what he did to one of his mighty men, Uriah, had him killed? The way he treated some of his enemies seems so cruel. His life filled with polygamy. In the end, he joined up with a enemy camp. He joined the Philistines against the people of God. A hypocrite many, many times. Deep depressions. How can this be a man after God's heart? His conduct was as bad as anybody else's. He was a royal scoundrel. Man after God's heart. And so you look at David and you say, you know, he's not really the great model of holiness and a great model of godliness. And yet God is the one who says, chosen a man after my own heart. May I say it this way? A man after God's heart is one whose direction is open to the Lord. His main direction is open to the Lord. Even when he messes up, if he knows it's the Lord, he says yes. And when he sins, God speaks. He's convicted and he repents. He's open to the Lord. Staying open to the Lord is being a person after God's heart. That's a million miles away from perfect. We're talking direction. He had the right direction toward the Lord. God, in his loving kindness, kept showing David loving kindness, and he responded to that loving kindness. It might sound strange when you read all these verses on the continual direction. For example, pray without ceasing. You say, I got to eat. Got to sleep. How am I going to pray without ceasing? Rejoice evermore. I set the Lord always before me. I am continually with thee. My eyes are continually upon the Lord. That's direction. That's direction. A heart that's always toward the Lord. Let me illustrate it by Saul. I'll just sort of tell this and fly over it. I went through the Saul story so many times, and I wrote down every time he was religious. Amazing. Every time he was religious, it aborted. He never followed through. He never had fruit. But he was religious because it had to be sight. He always had to do something. And that looks spiritual. It's not spiritual. First time he's mentioned being religious, he was out looking for the donkeys. This is in 1 Samuel 9. And his servant said, there's a man of God here. Let's ask him. That's a way to go. You know what Saul said? You have any money to pay him? You got to pay him. He's being religious. In 1 Samuel 13, he's in a problem. His people are scattering and the enemy's coming in. And he says, we've got to offer offerings. Get the offerings. And he offers burnt offerings to the Lord. He didn't wait for Samuel. We'll read that in another connection. He lost the kingdom over that. 1 Samuel 14. He says, here comes the enemy. Bring the ark of God. And so the priest comes running with the ark of God. And he said, ah, they're coming too fast. Forget it. And he sent him away. He said, withdraw your hand. He started off, it sounds so good. Bring the ark of God. Jonathan is having this great victory, remember? And he said, you're going to have a victory like that? We got to fast. Everybody fast. And you know what happened at the end of that? It's all sight. You can't have a word from God unless you pay the preacher. You can't have victory unless you offer an animal. Let's offer the animal. Bring the ark. Bring the ephod. Build an altar. But God doesn't answer. And so he says, all right, then let's go without it. Everything he tries to do. He said, we've spared the best of all these animals to give to the Lord. when he was rebuked in chapter 15, he said, I have sinned. I have sinned. Let me follow you and worship the Lord. And Samuel says, no way. And he says, let me do it just so the elders can see me do it, so they won't know. It's all religion, but it looks spiritual. Here, let me just give you this strong example. All through his life, and that's why he ended up at the witch's house, he said, I keep calling on the Lord. I seek the Lord. I ask the Lord, what am I supposed to do if he doesn't answer? I'm stuck. I'm trying to seek the Lord. Listen, 1 Samuel 28:6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Remember when he raised through the witch Samuel from the dead? 28:15. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed. Philistines are waging war against me. God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either through prophets or dreams. Therefore, I've called you, that you would make known to me what I should do. Saul kept saying all through his life, I'm calling on the Lord. He won't answer me. Here's the inspired record of what really happened. It's in 1 Chronicles 10:13-14. 1 Chronicles 10:13-14. Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep. Also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry. Now notice this next phrase. And he did not inquire of the Lord. He said he did. He kept saying, I'm inquiring. I'm asking God. He won't answer me. God says, you never asked. Not in reality. See, it's all religion. It's all a show. It's all a sham. He never did it in reality. Remember when David, I'll just tell the story. 1 Samuel 23, David was at Keilah. Remember, he had rescued the people from the Philistine. And he prays to the Lord and he says, will Saul come? And God says, yes, he's coming. Will the people of Keilah deliver me up? God says, yep, they're going to deliver you up. Thank you. I'm out of here. God didn't say go. God didn't say flee. He didn't ask God for direction. All he was doing is, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. He gets some information. Saul's coming. They're going to deliver me up. That never happened. God said it's going to happen. It never happened. God knows all things actual. God knows all things possible. What would have happened if Columbus never discovered America? God already knows everything that would have ever happened. How many things could have happened in your life since you got up? How many possibilities? You went here, you went right, you went left, you brushed your teeth. How many different things could you have done? God not only knows what you did, he knows what you could have done and the result of everything. God knows all things possible. God knows all things actual. And God has selected only that which will bring him his highest glory and you your greatest benefit. If you knew what God knows, if you had at your disposal the information God has at his, you had to choose a plan for your life, you wouldn't change one thing. Not a thing. Because God, knowing all things actual and all things possible, has sifted out only the very best for you. He does not desire that his children grieve. He'll not afflict them willingly. And so God knows all things. My point is this, that David didn't ask for direction. He just got information. God gave you a brain, use it. God gave you a mind, use it. Saul's coming. They're going to deliver me up. I'm not staying. Later on, God came to Saul. And he said, tomorrow, you and your sons are going to die in this battle. If that were you, would you be there in that battle? Why didn't he respond like David did? He had information. I wouldn't have been there. I just said, boys, I just got word. Don't go. Go away. He wasn't responding to the Lord. Now, I'm going to develop this in another connection, but I need you to turn, please, to 2 Samuel 7. It's one of the most amazing verses about the story of Saul, and it explains. I'm going to develop it in another message, but I want to set it before you now. It explains the difference between the heart after God and the heart not after God. He's talking now about Solomon. 2 Samuel. Did I say 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men, the strokes of the Son of Man. Now this verse right here, verse 15. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. God took his loving kindness away from Saul. That's how God deals with us. He keeps showing us love, and the man after God's heart responds, and he shows us love, and the man after God's heart responds. Saul wasn't responding. And God showed him love, and he didn't respond. And God showed him love again, and he didn't respond. And God showed him love again, and he didn't respond. And so God took away his love and left Saul on his own. That's death. If God ever removes his loving kindness. Now I need to develop that in greater detail in another connection, which I will. But right now, I want you to see the difference. The difference is one responds to the Lord. He's open to the Lord. It doesn't mean he's perfect, but he's open. He's open to the Lord. How did Saul die? Do you remember? Let's look at it. 1 Samuel 31. Verse 4 and 5. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, pierce me through. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through, make a sport of me. His armor bearer would not. He was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. You say he committed suicide. That's how he died. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you don't respond to the Lord, you're committing suicide. That's death. Not to respond to the Lord is to fall on your own sword. But there's another record of how he died. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Remember the Amalekite came to David? David says in verse 8, who are you? And he answered, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to him, please stand beside me. He's talking about Saul. And kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me. And so I stood beside him and I killed him, because I knew he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm. I brought them here to my Lord. The Amalekite said, I saw him laying on his sword there, but he wasn't dead. So I killed him. Well, I'm not going to get into it now, but those of you who have studied, you know what Amalek pictures, the flesh and the war. How did Saul die? You say, well, he committed suicide. Everybody commits suicide who won't respond to the Lord. How did he die? You say, well, the Amalekite killed him because the flesh, that's how he died. There's another record of his death. It's in 1 Samuel 10, 13 and 14. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. And so Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquire of it. He did not inquire of the Lord. Look at this next phrase, please. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. How'd Saul die? You say, well, he committed suicide. How'd Saul die? You say, well, the Amalekite killed him. How'd Saul die? God killed him. God killed him. And how did God kill him? By removing his loving kindness and letting him go his own way. That's death. That's death. Well, that's the sum of what's on my heart this weekend. There's a kingdom that man chooses. It's all sight. It's all flesh. It'll never work. There's another kingdom. It's invisible. It's the Lord. It's God Himself. It's responding to Him. I'm praying this weekend that we will be responsive to trust an invisible king and be delivered completely from the kingdom of Saul. Now we'll develop that as we go along, but I wanted you to just get, that's the, my burden, to come back to the simplicity of just Jesus, an invisible king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Bible and this history. And we pray that as we look at the life of the man in the middle, Jonathan, as we see what you allowed in his life and the decisions that needed to be made, that you would work that in our hearts so that we would come to the place where we would have union with an invisible king and be one with all those who are in union with an invisible king. Thank you that you work this in our hearts. In Jesus' name.